two scripture readings this morning, one from the Old Testament, one from the New. If you'd like, you can turn with me to our first, which is in Exodus chapter 4, verses 21 to 23. This is one of the early portions of Moses' ministry here. Exodus chapter 4. The Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" Our second reading comes from John chapter 1, verses, it says 1 through 3. I'm going to read 1 through 5 to finish this section here. This is John chapter 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Now please stand with me as we prepare our hearts to hear his word again from hymn 642, "Be Thou My Vision." Sermon text this morning comes from the prophet Malachi, chapter 1, and we'll read the first five verses. That's on page 1019 of your pew Bible. If you're using that, I invite you to turn there with me. It's the last book of the Old Testament, if you're flipping through. So if you're at Matthew, you're close. Malachi 1, 1 through 5. This is the word of the Almighty. "The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, 'How have you loved us?' Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to the jackals of the desert. If Edom says, 'We are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins,' the Lord of hosts says, 'They may build, but I will tear down.' And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, 'Great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel.'" Amen. The Lord's word, may he add his blessing to it. Let's look to him in prayer. O Lord our God, as we prepare, Lord, now to hear your word proclaimed to us, we ask that you would feed us, your people. Lord, give us ears to hear, give us eyes to see, give us hearts that are soft to your word, that we might receive it, we might not be stiff-necked to it, Lord, but that we might be, through it, conformed to the image of your Son. This we pray in his name. Amen. I don't know if it struck you as we read through it, but I find Malachi 1, 1 through 5 to be just an oddity in some ways, in the way that it's a bit of a dialogue back and forth between the Lord and his people. And I find it odd for a few different reasons, maybe the foremost of which, if you notice this, is the Lord's response of how have you loved us? And he doesn't give a long history, as he does in other places, of look what I have done for you, Israel. But he responds by saying, isn't Esau your brother? I hated him. I think it's a bit of an odd logic to it of how have I loved you? Didn't I hate that one? We'll look at that this morning, but they're not simply oddities as we look at them. If we take a moment, as we look at some of the things I think that stand out and I think are put there intentionally that we might sit and ponder them, we'll see that there's a subtlety, as it were, that gives us the nuance of what the Lord is saying specifically to his people here in a particular situation, and how we can benefit from that, learn from that, and worship our Lord in that this morning. There's several different ways you could outline a passage like this. You could preach an entire sermon on verse 1 and go verses 2 through 5 as a separate sermon. I will not give you a double sermon this morning, so you can be at peace there. You could also look at it if outlines help you to construct how to think through a passage. You could do it geographically. It starts in heaven. This is the word of the Lord. It comes to Israel. He speaks of Edom, Israel's brother, and then speaks of the surrounding nations. You could organize the passage that way. You could also organize the passage in this way. You could say that the Lord is near his people in verse 1. You could then say, and then the Lord displays his love for Israel, his hatred for Esau, and the greatness of his name to the nations. Again, if that helps kind of outline the passage. I give you two. There are probably more that might be running through your head. But I give you two because of the nature of this kind of text. It's a dialogue. So it's not kind of an argument. It's a dialogue between two parties, and it's quite a searching one, as we'll see. And it gives us cause for reflection. But those are a couple structures we could look at. I'd like to look first at verse 1. This is the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. It's important to know when Malachi prophesies, he prophesies to Israel after they have returned to the land, after their exile for their idolatry. So the Lord has restored them back to the land. He's speaking specifically to the tribes of Judah that have come back to Jerusalem. If you've read through Ezra and Nehemiah, this is about 10 years after their ministry. The temple has been constructed. So historically, that's significant. That places us at a particular moment in the history of Israel that is quite important. There is a unique character, even to this first verse, that we might not pick up on first reading. I'd like you to look at it. First of all, the word comes, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel. Now, this is coming specifically to the tribes of Judah, and you may know that the nation of Israel was split after the reign of Solomon into Israel in the north and Judah in the south. The tribes were dispersed, right? And they went into exile at different times. And now Judah is back, but Malachi comes with a word from the Lord, and he addresses Judah as Israel. This is the name of their forefather Jacob, as it was changed as God blessed him. And it is significant that God now is referring to Judah as the unified people of God. another thing to note, and it's a little bit more difficult in the English, but the way the phrase is constructed in this first verse in the Hebrew really, really pushes Malachi, the prophet, to the periphery, really to the side. You see that a little bit. If you're reading in the ESV, it has it, you know, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel. Where's Malachi? By the hand of Malachi. So they do a pretty good job of trying to display that there is a presentation of the prophet kind of as a sideline participant here. Why is that important? That's just trivia. It's not. What it does is it grabs the reader's attention, grabs listeners' attention, because who it puts forward as the primary parties here in this dialogue is not God said something and now the prophet is speaking with the people. But the way it presents it is God is speaking to his people quite directly. The word of the Lord came not to Malachi. It did, but it's not presented as to Malachi. The word of the Lord came to Israel. And Malachi is the instrument. You see? So why does that matter to us? Well, if you might be thinking of the verses that Peter reflects on in the New Testament when he speaks of Old Testament prophecy. And he reminds us and he says, listen, no prophecy ever came by the will of man. But men, as they were moved by the power of the Holy Spirit, spoke. And so what that requires us not just to meditate on, but to receive this morning, is that God's word to us in the scriptures, God's word to his people is for his people. And even though it was mediated by the hands of men, it remains uncorrupted and unmuddled. You see. It's a very popular thing in thinking today where we'll say, yes, of course, it was God's word and then it was translated through men. And so we have something of God's word that we can try to figure out what it was originally before someone copied down their own understanding of it. And do you know what we do with something like that? We remove ourselves from our obligation of having to listen to it quite the same way. You always have the caveat that, I mean, it was God's word, but it may have been corrupted somehow. Oh, but listen to what you say about the power of the Spirit of God when you say that. Men were moved by the power of God. And here, it's displayed quite clearly, quite powerfully. This is the word of the Lord to Israel. Israel is obligated to listen to every word. And it is not powerful because Malachi is a great writer. It is not powerful because Malachi knows how to use the traditions of his people. It's powerful because it's the very word of God. It's important for the people of God because this is their king speaking to them. This is their father teaching them and coming to them with a message. See, we don't want to skip over that. Isn't that a comforting thought to think? God out there. Right? It's easy to think of God that way. Do you think of God coming so close to you that you hear his voice and he speaks to you, speaks for you? God is very near and speaks to his people. It's our first point. But what's the message? Here's why also it's important how direct this word is. God goes through special effort to say how direct this is coming, how personal this communication is, and this is the message. I have loved you. You could sit with that one for the rest of the morning. I have loved you. I have loved you. It's a bit of a searching statement, though. Anytime someone professes their love for someone, it requires a response, either verbal or at least emotional. How do you receive that love? Because love is a transferring activity, right? I love you. I am joined with you. I care for you. And you almost get the impression that the words don't even get out of the prophet's mouth before Israel retorts. Ha! How have you loved us? Can you imagine? The God of the universe, the God who called his people out of Egypt, the God who has worked specially with the people of Israel, their entire history, he's the reason for their existence, comes to them after he's restored them from exile. He's brought them back into the land. He's protected them as they put up the walls, as they've constructed the temple. And now he comes to them, he says, I have loved you. And they say, how have you loved us? You could read that in a couple different tones of voice, couldn't you? It's quite a searching statement. I have loved you. Lord, how have you loved us? Please show us. Bit more earnest, maybe. Lord, how have you loved us? Now, that's indignant. You haven't loved us as you promised, right? Or, I have loved you. You have you? You have. Do you see us, Lord? This is what your love looks like? I don't think these are responses. Well, look, I don't think these are responses that are specific just to Israel back in Malachi's day. Why could they respond like that? Well, they had read the prophets. You've probably read the prophets, right? You read of this incredible restoration that God had promised to his people. God had promised to bless all of the nations through Israel. God had promised to restore Israel and to put the Davidic king back on the throne. And here they are sitting under a patak, or a pachat, which is a Babylonian governor. You think that wouldn't ring in their ears every single time they had to speak of their political rule? They might be back in the land. They say, we're still in exile, God. Have you loved us? Oh, yes, we've reconstructed this temple for you, Lord, but your glory hasn't returned to it. You've loved us. You see? And yet God declares, I have loved you. I think we respond sometimes the same ways. Really, God, you have loved me? You have loved me because I thought your love looked one way. This doesn't look like the love of God that I expected. This doesn't look like the glory that you promised me in Jesus Christ. This doesn't look like rest, God. This is hard. This is lonely. This is frustrating. I'm continually shown my weaknesses, Lord. This is your love? I'm exhausted. This is your love? It's a searching proclamation from our God. And we need to search our hearts this morning. You need to look into your heart. How do you respond when God says, I have loved you? Do you hear that as a statement that changes with the day? Or do you hear that as a statement of God's faithfulness to his covenant, his love? He has loved you. He continues to love you. He loves you. I have loved you, says the Lord. That is why I've sent my prophet to you, to tell you that I have loved you. And as I do this, because I am the Lord, I'm speaking here. God says, as I do this, I'm coming with to you with this message for this reason. I know how you're going to respond. Because I know what is in your heart right now. I know the grief and the anger and the frustrations with me that is in your heart. And the way that I am going to stir it up that you might see is I'm going to remind you of my faithfulness to you. I'm going to remind you of my love for you. And after I establish that, then we're going to talk. Then we're going to talk about some of these other things you read about in the rest of the book of Malachi, that the people, the priests, have even begun to offer corrupted offerings to God. And yet, and they say, Lord, we've kept your law, and yet you don't bless us. Right? They accept offerings from the people that are not acceptable to God, but they go through the motions. They go through the proper sacrifice, to go through all of these things. The people are unfaithful to their wives. They're leaving them. And yet they say, God, you have not loved us. You have not fulfilled your end of the bargain here. How have you loved us? And here, in a fatherly way, God comes to his people and he reminds them, I have loved you. Don't forget my covenant with you, because I certainly haven't. But listen as we go forward, because I'm going to confront you with ways that you have not loved me. And because you are my children, I will not allow you to continually dishonor my name, because it is not honoring to me. It is not good for you. You see, must not despise the discipline of the Lord. He disciplines those he loves. Those he loves. And he's told us this. I have loved you. So they say, how have you loved us, God? How have you loved us? Since obviously they have, at the very least, either God has been unfaithful to his word here, or at the very least they have ceased to sense the love of God. Ceased to believe that God loved them. And I guarantee you that is one of the root issues here in the book of Malachi as to why their worship has become so lackluster. You think about that. If you're not convinced of God's love for you, you might go through the routine, give your tithe, you might give your offering, you might come to the Sunday service for worship, but if you're not convinced of the love of God for you, your worship is not going to be from the heart. It's not going to be from the heart. The question then is, why has Israel ceased to sense the love of God? And God's going to confront them with some sin. But before he does, that's what's so important. Before he does, look at where he goes. Look down here with me to verse 2. God responds. He doesn't say, yes, I have loved you. Here's what he says. How have you loved us? Let me ask you another question. Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. What does this have to do with God's love? Everything. Everything. The emphasis on the back end of verse 2 there, where the Lord is speaking about Esau, there's no way to translate it properly into English, but the emphasis is not on the name Esau, which would go right into Edom later. The emphasis is on, or the topic of conversation in that verse, is brother. And this is important, and I'll demonstrate that here in a minute. But the phrase, if there was any possible way to do it in English, would be something like this. Is not brother Esau to Jacob? And he's emphasizing here brother as the topic of what he's going to talk about. Esau is the subject, right? Is not Esau Jacob's brother? But I want you first to see the word brother. Why? Because Jacob and Esau, if you remember back in Genesis, right? They grapple in the womb. Jacob comes out grabbing him by the heel. And that's where that's actually not where the story starts, is it? The story starts even before they're born, before this wild birth story. And God comes to Jacob and Esau's parents, and he says, listen, they're not born yet. They haven't done anything yet, but let me tell you, the older is going to serve the younger. The blessing that has come down from Abraham is not going to go through the older. The blessing, my blessing, is going to be through the younger, Jacob. And you read the life of Jacob and Esau. Not really who you put forward as godly examples for most of their lives, are they? Esau is a very worldly man. Jacob is a very serpentine character, striking at the heel from the beginning, lying, deceiving, trying to get God's blessings in every way but the godly one, right? And what happens? God had already declared what he would do. And he blesses Jacob. He changes his name to Israel. He grabs his heart. You see God's activity there. Now, what was the difference between Jacob and Esau? Not hair color, not only. Nothing. There's nothing inherently different about the two. There are different ways that they lived. But the primary thing is that they are brothers. They're twins. Is not Esau Jacob's brother? And yet, I've loved one and I've hated the other. Well, that seems unfair, God, doesn't it? Perhaps. But perhaps we forget that the Bible didn't start with Abraham, did it? God's word begins in a garden, doesn't it? With our first parents, made very good in the image of God, and whose sin against God and all of humanity falls in them. And all humanity is justly worthy of God's condemnation and rails against God to the point that God destroys the entire earth and saves only Noah. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All are under His just condemnation. So when you come to Jacob and Esau, and when you come to Malachi, God is not making this grand demonstration of look at my almighty hatred. He's making a grand demonstration of His almighty love for Jacob, because God hates sin and justly would pour out His wrath upon all of humanity and needs have grace on none. You see, that is why there was a covenant with Abraham, a covenant of grace, looking forward to one seed that would come through whom all nations would be blessed. And it would come down through the line of Israel until Christ is born. Christ is born, the true seed of Abraham, the fulfillment of all God's covenants. And through Him, God's grace is poured out upon His people, that the wrath of God might be extinguished for those under the blood of Christ at the cross, lest we stand under it ourselves. So what is the difference between Esau and Jacob? The answer is nothing on one hand, naturally, and the answer is absolutely everything by way of covenant. Are you the people of God? Have you believed on the name of Jesus Christ? If you have, then there is every bit of difference between you and one who has not. Every bit of difference, because God's love rests on you and He declares to you, I have loved you for the sake of Jesus Christ. Have you not believed in the name of Jesus Christ? If you have not, you would hear more about this in Romans 9, but if you have not, then that declaration of God's love is not for you. And that is a terrifying thing. And a thing that should drive us to the feet of Jesus and beg for mercy, because His covenant is freely offered to all who would believe. To all who would believe, He gave the right to be called the sons of the living God. Behold the manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the children of God. It's an incredible thing. And yet there are those who the Lord has not elected to pour out His love for in this way. He says, is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Look at what he says. I've laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackal of the deserts. If Israel is responding, they might say, Lord, did you not do the same exact thing to Jerusalem? Did we not see your own temple laid waste? How have you loved us? Aren't the just and the unjust treated alike under your rule, Lord? It's an accusation that's leveled later in the book. We can level these same accusations against the Lord sometimes in our hearts, and you need to search yourself. Is my heart proper towards the Lord and His declaration of love for me? Yes, the Lord had done something similar for Israel, because the Lord disciplines those He loved, but what has He just done for them? He's restored them to the land. He's begun to fulfill His promises of restoration for His people. and they exist still. They have survived. What does he say that he will do for Edom? He says, not only have I laid his heritage waste, but look at this. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins. Did another people just rebuild the ruins? We read in Nehemiah, Ezra, right? Israel had just rebuilt the ruins. They just rebuilt the temple. They just rebuilt the walls. But if Edom says, we've been shattered and we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts, that is the Lord, the hosts of heaven, the Lord with his army and angels, he says this, they may build, but I will tear down. They will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. You see, Edom is not just another people group in the Old Testament. They were a people that stood for those who despised the blessing of God. Rather, I should say they despised the birthright of God's people and despised the covenant of God. Esau then sought the blessing without those things with many tears, Hebrews tells us. He wanted the blessing. He did not want God. He despised God. And his descendants railed against the people of Israel. Even though they would have known, too, that God had said, in Israel, all the nations of the world will be blessed, you see. In fact, when Israel was taken over, their children dashed against the rocks before them. Edom is said to have celebrated and rejoiced, had a party, turned over their own brothers that came to them for refuge because they rejoiced to see Israel's destruction. Because maybe, if Israel was supplanted, maybe those blessings might be able to come to them. If they could overthrow God's plan that way, perhaps they could rewrite it another way. But God says otherwise. God says, look, Israel, I have loved you. Yes, you have sinned. I have promised I will restore you. I am going to give you a new heart that you might fulfill my covenant, that you might desire to follow after me, no longer after idols. But Edom, as they've been crushed by foreign armies, he says, look at the differences between you two. I am restoring you now. Edom will never rise again. They've been struck so as to be destroyed. They've been struck, as it were, in the head, while you've been struck in the heel, so to speak, in a way that will cause you to recover, but not in such a way that will cause you to lose your life. Edom is not like that, because Edom is not the recipient of God's love. We've talked a lot about them, the brothers. We've talked about God's directness to his people, him drawing near to proclaim, I have loved you. And we've seen he proves this love by showing the difference with which he has treated Israel and Edom, the difference with which he treated Jacob and Esau. Now, I thought maybe this would become a great text when I was first reading it, to become, and then to the ends of the earth, the Great Commission. You might be able to get there from here, but fifth verse actually has a particular trajectory. It's a little different than that. Look here. He doesn't just say, and then everyone in the world will say how great is the name of God. He says, your own eyes, your Israel, your eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. It certainly has that worldwide trajectory. But what God wants to make very clear to his people is, look, and as you are looking at the two different ways I've treated these two peoples, one in my covenant, one who despised my covenant, I am going to demonstrate to you my justice and my love. And your response, the response that is aimed at here by the people of God, is that they will see it and their lips will proclaim the greatness of God, and their hearts will recognize that God is great not only amongst the people of Israel, but he is great beyond their borders, because he is God, the creator of all. It's by him all things were created. It is for him that all things were created, and by him that they exist. And God is working all these things together to draw
His people to Himself and to draw people in to His covenant, that the Word of God, the praise of God, would then spread throughout the earth. See, you can kind of get to the Great Commission there. But I don't want to miss the emphasis that the response that God desires from His people is that they would see. What would they see? I think it's that they would see God's great mercy upon them. Not that they would say, look how bad Esau was and he got what's coming to him. It's that they would see, oh my, wasn't Esau my brother? Didn't we come from the same mother? Don't we bear the same infirmity of sin? And but for the grace of God, there I would go also. But for the grace of God. And as Israel then would meditate on the grace of God, they would proclaim in all humility, no presumption then of the love of God, no accusation that God hasn't loved them properly, but to be humbled and to say, great is God. And not just here, great is God beyond our borders. Because God is to be feared. God is to be loved in His covenant. But God is God, and we are not. And we must keep that in mind. And we should be humbled when we come to a text like this. We should be humbled when we walk in a world that is still convoluted between those who are of the covenant and those who walk in darkness. But for the grace of God, there go I also. And though I still bear the marks of this world, and though the Lord brings me through trials in order to produce maturity in me, I will not denounce His love for me simply because I don't understand it in a moment. God has loved you, He says. Don't lose sight of that. God has loved you. O Lord, our Father in heaven, You have indeed been good to Israel. You have indeed been good to Your people in Jesus Christ. Lord, our portion is more than we could have asked for. We bless Your name. Bless Your name, Lord. We ask that in recognition of Your love, God, that we would indeed proclaim Your praises, Lord, that they would be ready on our lips. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.